The scripture reading tonight is from Psalm 3 and can be found at the bottom of page 10. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Selah, the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Molly Francis. Okay, kids, grab that Trinity Kids Bulletin, and there's a spot there for you to jot down these three things that I want you to listen specifically for. Okay, here they are. First is Christmas in June. The second is dog, and then the third is broken teeth. So Christmas in June, dog, and broken teeth. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we come to you this afternoon desperate and needy. And our need, most of all, is to hear from you, to see your Son, to hear of what he has done for us, to hear of the great love that he has for us. And so, Lord, we pray that that's what would happen in and through your word, working with your spirit. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, kids, so it's definitely summer now, right? And so maybe you, like me, are already even a little bit tired of the heat. I know we've had like 2 weeks of it, but that's enough, right? So here's what I want to do. I want to give you a little taste of Christmas in June, okay? So maybe this just helped Pastor Brian for his sermon illustration too. So, but I want you to think back to arguably the best Christmas movie ever, which is Elf, okay? I'm sure you'll remember that Buddy, who is a human, was raised by elves. And he didn't know this until he was an adult. And so there were a number of things that kind of came out that began to show this. Here was one of them. He's in the workshop this one time, and he's building Etch-a-Sketches. And he has, once again, fallen way behind. So his elf supervisor, Ming Ming, comes up, and he tells Ming Ming that he's going to be short on today's quota for the Etch-a-Sketches. And so Ming Ming says, well, that's all right, buddy. How many have you made? And Buddy hangs his head in shame and can't even look at Ming Ming. He says, 85? And everybody gasps and stops what they're doing and looks over at him. And so Ming Ming pulls out his toy chart, the workshop toy chart. He says, that puts you 915 off pace. And everybody falls silent again. And so Buddy feels the shame. He feels the embarrassment. He feels the disappointment from all the other elves. And so Buddy says this, why don't you just go ahead and say it? I'm the worst toy maker in the world. I'm a cotton-headed ninny muggins. And everybody gasps there again. So what's happening in this moment? What's happening in this moment is that Buddy is feeling shame. He's feeling his failure. He's messed up that this toy count for the year. He feels like he can't do anything right. And what ends up happening is that it sends him into this total tailspin. And this is interesting, a little psychoanalysis of Buddy the Elf. But if you notice this, he didn't need anyone to say those things to him, because the critic inside his own head did that just fine. And that voice, that sort of inner critic, is the voice of shame. And so there are times where that voice of shame can come from the outside, where it's other people who are pointing out your mistakes, your failures, the ways that you're not enough. But eventually what ends up happening is that voice of shame comes from the inside, or we could say it this way, that voice of shame ends up sounding a whole lot like your own voice. And of course, that voice can say a whole lot of different things, but it's usually this sort of greatest hits of your really big sins and failures, and it plays over and over again. And it beats you down, and it feels overwhelming, and it feels inescapable, and it might even keep you up at night. And what ends up happening is that you start to believe that maybe this voice is right. That's what's being said are actually true things about you, that you really did screw this thing up that badly. Or that maybe God really has abandoned me this time. Maybe I really did go too far. And a sense of despair can set in. And that is a really scary place to be. And so the question then is, what do we do in those moments? How is it that we could possibly go from this place of genuine despair to a place of genuine hope, even in the face of that kind of fear and shame? Psalm 3 gives us the answer to that question. Because what we have in this passage is a prayer of David who's actually wrestling with that same question. And this is the first prayer of the Psalms. There's been Psalm 1 and 2, obviously, but neither of those are formally a prayer. This one is, and so it's a great place to begin this series that we're going to be looking at this summer, which is praying the Psalms. So one quick note before we jump into this particular psalm. This is one of 13 psalms that has the historical setting tied to it. And so here's something really interesting about this. All 13 of those settings are settings of trouble. Every time that the specific circumstance is listed, it's a difficult place in David's life. And so what I want you to see is that these are prayers that arise in desperation and need. And that's part of the reason that we need to not just study the Psalms, but we actually need to learn to pray the Psalms. Because what we get here is a picture of what real life with God looks like. Not one that's sort of sanitized and dressed up in religious language, but one that deals with the honest hardship of life. And so what I want us to see today in Psalm 3 is how we could actually go from this place of despair to hope in the face of real fear. And there are three ways that we can see in the psalm as to how we can do this. It's by praying our fears, secondly, by remembering what's true, and then thirdly, by calling out to our deliverer. So by praying our fears, by remembering what's true, and by calling out to our deliverer. So first, the call is to pray our fears. So let me give a little bit of context here. What is the trouble that David's facing in this psalm? Well, if you look at the heading, he tells us, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay, so what's going on here? Here's the background. So David had been promised by the Lord that he would become the king of Israel. There were many years that he had to wait until that happened while Saul was still king. It was all the way up until Saul died. So then David did finally take the throne and become king. He ruled well for a long time. He was called a man after God's own heart. He was the model, the epitome of what a king was supposed to be. But there was a turning point in his life. And that turning point came when pride began to set in within his own heart, and he fell into serious, serious sin. Here's what it was. One day he was standing on his roof, the roof of his own house, and he looks over to this other roof, and there was a woman bathing there, a woman named Bathsheba. And he sees this woman who was already married to another man, but he thinks, I have to have her. And so what he does is he uses his power as king to take her as his own, and she becomes pregnant. He immediately figures out here that he's got to somehow cover up his sin and keep her husband Uriah from finding out. And so what he does after trying a number of things is have him killed in battle. So here is David, this king, now guilty of both adultery and murder. And that's when his kingdom begins to unravel. And so there are the people of Israel, led by his own son Absalom, that then begin to oppose him. And in fact, what Absalom's doing here is he's actually trying to kill him. And so what happens is that David has to flee from Jerusalem for his very life. That's the context of this psalm. One thing we need to remember, though, is this. By this point, David has confessed that sin of adultery and that sin of murder to the Lord, and he's been forgiven for it. Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. But all of these people pursuing him didn't want to hear anything about that. It was not enough for him, for them, they say. That's the occasion of this psalm. Look back to verse 1 now. Here's what David says. He says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." So there are these number of enemies that are coming against him. It continues to increase. They're coming after him. Verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." So the picture here is David and his few faithful men being literally surrounded by his enemies. That's not all that they're doing here, though. They're also shouting these accusations at him. They're saying to him, "There is no salvation for you anymore, David. God has abandoned you. Don't you realize that you messed that up with what you did to Bathsheba and Uriah?" And it says that these accusations are coming at his soul. In other words, they're coming at the core of who he is. They're trying to level these attacks at the foundation of what David believes to be true about who God is to him. And I want you to see the subtlety of this. Because these accusers are taking something truly awful that David actually did. They're not making things up about him. David's sin is very real. But what they're doing is that they're trying to cast doubt on God's forgiveness of him. So can you see how subtle that is? And also at the same time, how powerful it is. They're saying, "David, you've blown it. There's no way that God's going to rescue you now. He's abandoned you. Don't you realize how awful what you did really is?" Can you imagine how hard it would be to not believe that that is true? So we might not have people lobbing those kinds of accusations at us, but I'm guessing that every single one of us in here knows what it is to be haunted by the sins of your past. Those things that you can hardly stand to think about, let alone talk about. Those things that what happens is they kind of get put on a loop of accusation in your mind. And maybe for a time you can put them away, you can ignore them, but then all it takes is a small reminder and it feels like somebody is pressing play on that loop of accusations and you hear them over and over again. Did you really do that? Do you really believe that God could forgive you for something like that? And it feels overwhelming. And the very real temptation is to despair. That is the temptation that David is facing in this psalm. So what does he do in the face of this onslaught of accusation that's coming at him? Does he turn inward and try to deal with his fears on his own and try to work his way through them? Or maybe does he try to numb out and just forget them and put them out of his mind in any way that he can? That's not what he does. What he does instead is he prays his fears. He addresses his fears head on, but he does so by turning to the Lord, his God. And he doesn't try to clean it up. He doesn't dress up his fears in religious language. He doesn't try to sanitize his feelings. Instead, what he does is he says, "Lord, here's what's going on. Here's how I feel. I'm scared, oh Lord, and here's why." He prays his fears. And what I want you to see is that that is what we are called to do in the face of our fears as well. To turn to the Lord and pray those very fears to him. Here's what that means, though. It means fighting the temptation to turn inward and to try to deal with your fears on your own. And I point that out because I think that is our temptation, is to turn inward. We don't want to talk about them. We don't even want to turn Godward with them. We want to try to work things out on our own, to rationalize them away. We think, "I've got to figure this out on my own because I know I can." There are times where Jeanette will say to me, "You need to get out of your head because that's not a healthy place to be right now." And I say, like, "You don't know the half of it, right?" But that's the reality. Like, we get stuck in our own heads. We try to deal with these things on our own, where what God calls us to is to turn to him, to pray our fears, to pray them to the only one who can do anything about them. So that's the first way that we go from this place of despair to a place of hope in the face of our fears. It's to pray those very fears. Here's the second thing. We've got to remember what's true. We've got to remember what's true. So this is the direction David goes in verses 3 through 6. So there are a number of things we could highlight here. I'm going to point out three of them. These are three things that David knows to be true right now, but there are also three things that could come under attack from these accusations. And they all have to do with what God has done in the past. So here's the first thing, the first truth. It's this: the Lord is my shield. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. And so he uses the normal word for shield here, but he uses it in sort of an odd way. So kids, if you think about this, a normal shield would probably be something that you hold on your arm, right? And it would protect you in anywhere that you could sort of move it. But the image that you get here in verse 3 is of a shield that provides protection, not just in that spot, but all about you, all around you. So that there is not a part of who you are that is not protected by the Lord. That's the image. And so think about this for a minute. When you are overwhelmed by your fears and you are beaten down by that loop of accusation that's playing, it is so easy not only to feel vulnerable, but to actually feel like you are in real danger. To think, these voices might be right. I might actually be lost in a way that I didn't think I was. Psalm 3 reminds you that if you have put your faith in this God, then he is a shield all about you. And that you are safe in him. That's the first truth. Here's the second truth that David remembers. It is that the Lord is his glory. The Lord is his glory. Second half of verse 3, he says, my glory and the lifter of my head. So that's a really interesting first phrase. So David says that the Lord is his glory, as in David's glory. So what does he mean when he says that? Well, okay, remember that these attacks and accusations that he's facing here, it's that God has abandoned him because of what he's done, because of his own sin. And so what David remembers here is that his glory is not found in himself. It's not found in himself. He remembers that his glory comes from another. His glory is a gift from this one who has forgiven him and justified him. And this becomes even clearer in the next phrase where he says that the Lord is the lifter of my head, which is a beautiful picture. So back in December, we got a dog, and it is a miracle that somehow after 6 months, I still have never used my dog as a sermon illustration, okay? The floodgates are open now, though, all right? But here's what happens to her, named Tilly, when you scold her. She won't look you in the eye. So she just does this kind of, like, she won't look at you. It's kind of the corner of your eye, or corner of her eye, maybe. But she hangs her head in shame. And that's also exactly what we do, too. We know we've messed up, we're beaten down by it, we're overrun with shame. The natural, even physical embodied response is to hang our heads. What David is saying here is that the Lord comes to you in your shame and he puts his hand under your chin and he lifts your head and he looks you right in the eye and he gives you dignity and honor and even glory, it says. Because you belong to him. How can he do this? He can do this because of the third truth that I want to highlight here. It's that the Lord is the source of our forgiveness. The Lord is the source of our forgiveness. So verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Okay, where is his holy hill? What is this holy hill that he's talking about? This is Mount Zion that he's talking about. This is the place where God's presence dwells. It's going to be the place later on under Solomon where the temple is built. But it's the place where sacrifice for sin occurred. See, David is remembering that the Lord is the one who has forgiven him. That there is no record of debt for his sin any longer. Because his sins have been fully paid for by the sacrifice provided for him. And that for him changes everything. That's part of the reason he can be so confident, even in the midst of these people who are accusing him and attacking him. And so the result is this, verses 5 and 6. It says that David can lie down and sleep, which is just wild. When you think about being surrounded by all these enemies, and it shows the kind of trust and confidence that he had in what God had done for him. All because he has remembered who the Lord is and what the Lord has done for him. So the question for us is, how do we do that? How is it that we could be reminded of who God is and what it is that he has done for us? Again, all kinds of ways we could apply this. Here's how I want to apply it for us, though. I think one of the most important ways that we can do this is with what we're doing right now. And that is gathering together as the people of God in worship together. And there are a number of reasons for this. Part of the reason that our order of worship, which we call our liturgy, looks the way it does, is because it reminds us every single week of this gospel message, this central redemptive message about what Jesus has done for us. And so the hope is that of course you'll hear this gospel message during the sermon, but it's also the case that we would pray the gospel during worship, that we would sing the gospel during worship, that we would receive the gospel in a particular way in the confession of sin and the assurance of our pardon, and that we would even eat and drink the gospel at this table together in the Lord's Supper. See, the cumulative effect of this is that all of this pushes back, or maybe we could even say shouts down or silences those voices of shame and accusation that can seem so loud, and says instead, no, this is who your God is, and this is what he has done for you in Jesus. And so what happens then is that worship becomes one of the main places where God could infuse your life with hope, even in the midst of real fear, because he reminds you here of what he's done for you in Jesus. And so this could sound really self-serving. I'm going to say it anyway. If this gospel message is to make its way down deep within us, into our bones, then worship with the people of God has got to be a top priority in your life. Not because you can come in order to earn some kind of favor with God, because he's going to be happier with you if you do, or something like that, but because this is one of the primary ways, I could even say the primary way, that Jesus meets us and feeds us and nourishes us and reminds us of what's true every single week. We've got to gather together around his word and his table. That's what happens when we gather together here. So when David remembers, he remembers all that this is true. What is it that he does? So here it is, thirdly and finally, he calls out to the deliverer. So that's what we're called to do as well. We call out to the deliverer. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And so David cries out to God as his king, and he prays here finally for deliverance. And so the picture is of this king who had been seated on his throne, who's now being called to arise and to go out and do battle against his enemies. And so what's happened is that David's enemies have been rising against him, and now he's calling out for his God to rise for him. That's what happens in the second half of verse 7. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. A little weird, right? So what does this mean? What's David getting at here? Well, to strike your enemy on the cheek was this a way to talk about publicly humiliating or shaming somebody, being put to sort of open shame for what it is that you've done. He's praying that that's what God would do to those who are after him wrongly. He prays also then for the teeth of the wicked to be broken. Okay, what does that mean? This phrase comes from, it's a way to talk about a wild animal's strength being taken away. So kids, think about this. If you were to break the teeth of an animal that's attacking you, that would probably help you out a lot, right? That the strength of that animal would be taken down, and that animal might not be able to hurt you anymore. That's what David's praying here. Now, on the one hand, that's really easy to see how David, as king, could pray this. He's at war, literally, with literal enemies that are literally trying to kill him, right? But then the question for us is, how do we pray this? Because this might feel a little uncomfortable, and it's not the last time that we come across this kind of prayer in the Psalms. So here's what we need to see about how we pray this. We pray this because we are praying to our King Jesus. You see, Jesus is the true Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne, the Son of God who comes as King. And as King, Jesus brings salvation and he brings judgment. And if you think back to his own life and his own time as King, he faced these same false accusations as well. He faced real enemies, and he even sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane out of fear at what was coming to him. He was beaten. He was mocked. He had soldiers standing around him as he hung on the cross saying, well, this guy says he's the Messiah, and yet he can't even save himself. And worst of all, this king hung on a cross. And to be hung on a cross was to be cursed. It was to be abandoned by God. And that is exactly what happened to this king, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by all accounts, if any of us had been standing there by this cross, seeing Jesus hang there, we would have thought, like everybody else, that Jesus' enemies had won the day, that sin had triumphed, that death had won, that Satan had conquered and gotten the final word. But that's not the end of the story. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. His same Father, who in that moment turned his face away, raised his Son up and seated him at his right hand where he now reigns. So his resurrection and his ascension is now proof that this King has conquered all. That he struck down his enemies on the cheek, that he's broken the teeth of the wicked. And so here's how Paul puts this. He says it this way in Colossians 2. He says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And he did this by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Here's what that means for us. It means that there is literally nothing, nothing that can separate you from the salvation and the deliverance that is yours in Jesus if you have put your faith in him. Literally nothing. Here's how Paul describes this. This is Romans 8. This is a longer section. I want you to hear this in the context of the accusations that could come from you from outside and the accusations that could come from the inside. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is literally nothing that could separate you from his love. Do you hear that? Do you believe that's true? How can you be sure of this? You can be sure because Jesus was delivered over to his enemies so that you could be delivered from those very same enemies. So now you can pray your fears. You can remember what's true and you can cry out to your deliverer and you can be confident that 100% of the time he will hear you and that there is literally nothing that could separate you from his love. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he is the one who offers himself to you right now. Will you receive him? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've seen the worst of us. You've seen those things fully. And you have forgiven us of those things fully through the shed blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus, his death on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in him, to believe what you say in your word, and to entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for your love, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.